Jesus Christ. He is the new man. He is the expression of the new humanity. He is, in some sense, the next step. Man being what man is, doing what man does, is waiting, preparing, developing. Some would use the word evolving to come into some new manner of being. Jesus is that new manner of being. Maybe some of you will recall that C.S. Lewis, in talking about evolution, people are waiting for the next step in evolution, whatever that could be. You know, will we grow an extra digit out of our hand? Will we lose a digit out of our hand? Will we grow wings? Will we grow horns? I'm not sure. Anyhow, people are asking the question, what will be the next step in the evolution? Well, the next step has already come. The next step is what we encounter in Christianity, in Christendom. An exchange, a change, a development, an evolution. That is to receive the Spirit of God. And in doing so, there are changes that come. Developments that turn out. Now, if you think about that for very long, you'll see that there are some real profundities in there, in the direction that human beings can go. But I want you to stop and think about Jesus as being the new man. Jesus as being the expression of the new humanity. You see, what matters really is that you are renewed, that you are born again, that you are born from above, that you are instilled with new life, that you are changed, that the revolution begins in you, and that you, undergoing a revolution internally, you find that the enemy is defeated, and you find that the victor is the Christ, and that he brings about change. His victory brings about change. When a good king takes over a territory, that territory prospers. It comes out from oppression and so forth. And you are a territory of the universe that God wants to overtake, not to conquer, defeat, and that kind of thing, but rather to liberate. And if you will come as the treasonous man or the treasonous woman that you are, you belong to the Lord, but you haven't submitted to him. You have rebelled against the one true king. You've been a part of the plan to go against the true king, a rebellion. But the revolution has taken place, and the king has come, and he has introduced himself, and you stand as one who can either be defeated by the king, or you stand as one who can surrender to the king. Bow your knee and say, the fact is, I was wrong. I stand before you as guilty. You know, I'm not talking about might makes right, and since he's bigger and stronger, then, well, you kowtow to power. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. That's not a very respectable position just on its own. It is true that God is more powerful than any of us and all of us, even combined. But just because he's the strongest doesn't mean that that's the reason we should submit to him. It's because he's really good. It's because he's a good master. So, God being God, Jesus being Lord, being Master, being a good King, he has come, he has arrived, he himself is the new man. Being the new man, he is in the place where he is instilling newness, new creation, new development, freedoms, liberties, deliverance from oppression, of sin. You can be changed in that liberating way. You can be changed from being dead in your trespasses and sins, and being by nature children of wrath, which you formerly were, we all were, and instead we can take hold of the grace that has been given to us so that we can be rescued, so that we can be saved out from under our transgressions, out from under sin and death, out from under the devil, out from under every claim to our attention of idolatry. We can be loved. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he loved us and poured out grace on us so that we could be saved, so that we could be raised up with him, seated with him in those authoritative places, those high places, the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We, if we are wise, will stop our rebellion against the Lord. If we are wise, we will surrender to the true King. We will, if we are wise, recognize that our rebellion and our treason is actually to further the oppressive regime, that we have fought against the God of love and liberty, the one who gives prosperity and blessing. Now, I do know that I've just stepped over into that territory. I am not a health, wealth, prosperity kind of creature at all, but prosperity is, in fact, something that God grants. And though he makes the sun to shine on both the wicked and the righteous, prosperity, again, is a property of God's. I'm not intending to camp out on prosperity. I just do know, even for myself, if I hear preachers talk too much about God being the God of prosperity, I say, well, don't you realize that Jesus told us to pick up our cross and to bear it daily? I do. I recognize that Christianity is likened very often by Jesus to being tortured, to being given the opportunity to bleed. And that should be recognized and, in some sense, you know, fully embraced with the realization that God also has at his disposal blessings and prosperity. So, new creation. In the new creation, prosperity is expected, right? It is expected to be in some way that we have yet to have seen and can't really capture with our categories, paradisical. It's going to be like paradise and better. You know, there, I'm sure if anybody has attended a sermon or two, you'll have heard somebody talk about heaven in very lofty and grand terms. Mark Twain said, heaven is getting by on just, all that heaven has to do is just be better than the other option, you know. If hell is bad enough, then anything will do as long as it's not hell, right? Well, no, the plan is a rebirth, a renewal, the development out of the old, a new creation. So there is creation ex nihilo, a creation out of nothing, but then there's a renewal kind of a movement, which is not a creation ex nihilo. Rather, we're looking for God to do a recreating, a creation ex vetere, right, out of what has already been, out of the old, if you will. Well, as we have been talking, Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has done everything that's needful. He has won the victory. He has defeated the enemy. He has put death and sin and idols and Satan, and even if you submit and you surrender, even the treasonous wretches that we are, he has put in proper place. And to our surprise, we are benefited by our confession that we have performed the treasonous acts, that we've gone against our king. We are benefited by becoming honest. We are benefited in that honesty. Please recognize, I'm not talking at all about Shakespearean, you know, throw your elbow over your eyes and the back of your hand at the one ear with the woe is me and you know, I am such a desperate and horrible and wicked and terrible. And, we're not talking about that. That's overdone. That's dramatic. I'm talking about just simply getting square. Coming face to face with the reality that, yeah, you know, I have lied. I have stolen. I have cheated. I have vandalized, destroyed, whatever it is. I don't know. I have no idea where you are, what it is that you're up to. You may be a very decent person on the whole and on the main. Having wickedness in you doesn't mean that you have to have maximal wickedness in you, okay? It just means that your person has been tainted by sin, and it does show itself, whether it's in envy or jealousy or strife or what have you. But recognizing these things, taking it before the king and bowing before him and saying, you know, hey, I don't need for you to hold a really long court session here. I will tell you, I'm guilty. Let's have judgment right up front. I'm guilty. I have done wrongly. Having recognized that I've done wrongly, I confess that I've done wrongly. And at that point, Jesus would be at absolute, complete, and total, perfect liberty to kill you or dispatch you or to kick you out or something along those lines. But that is not what he does. If you come and you confess and you admit you're wrong, he forgives. He forgives. He's even grateful, you know. Thank you for being honest. And in that, he then begins the business of pouring out gifts lavishly upon you. These gifts may not be all of the comforts that this terrestrial plane can offer, but what it will be is that you are forgiven, that you are brought into the covenant, that you are protected eternally, that you are bonded to him, that you have a relationship with him, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that he will never leave you nor forsake you, that you will find your heart renewed, your mind changed, that this renewal begins in you and with you, because Jesus is the new man. He's the new man. He is what new creation is going to lead into. You need to be a part of that new creation. We are a part of the old creation. We find ourselves in that sort of crusty category of those that are of the dying. But with Christ, we can find ourselves in the category of those who are of the living. And though we die, now I realize I'm going to the book of John here by saying so, but though we die, yet we live. We've been in Ephesians for the past little bit, and I want to point to the book of Ephesians, how the beginning of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 through 3, really has a lot to do with Jesus' ascension. Chapter 4 also capitalizes on Jesus' ascension, but there's where we begin to see a transition. And that's not really wholly fair, and I'll explain my double speak here in just a moment. But we transition then to the work of the Holy Spirit in the second half of the book of Ephesians. Now, let me say this. From the outset, the Spirit is right there in chapter 1, he's in chapter 2, he's in chapter 3. I am not saying that the Holy Spirit does not show up in the book of Ephesians until chapter 4. That's not it. What I am saying is that while Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all show up in chapter 1. What we see in chapters 1, 2, and 3 are by and large the work of the Christ, Jesus, the human, yes, human, deity, absolutely, but the human, Jesus. We see him at work. We see how this is being operative through the ascended Lord, Christ, Master, Messiah, human, Jesus. Deity, yes, I affirm deity, human. And after we've talked about the ascended Lord, then the focus actually changes over to the ascended Lord's people. And the Lord's people, the covenant people, those who are members of his family, they, we, I, hopefully you, if you've surrendered to Christ, we take Christ's mission forward. And we go about the business of doing Christ's work. That's what the church is for. We do many things in the church, of the church, but hopefully among the things that we do is build for the kingdom, that we bring about the works of Jesus. Okay? So that's why I say the Holy Spirit, is because, listen to me very closely, you cannot roll out of bed one day and just determine in yourself, I'm going to build the kingdom. That's what I'm going to do, and then just go and do it. That's not how that works at all. In order to do something even remotely close to that, you have to be a covenant Christian. Right? You have to have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have repented. You have to have had that confessional moment where, oh man, I know that I'm going the wrong way here, and have that metanoia, have that change of mind that's translated repent in English. Changing of the mind, you surrender to the Lord. I recognize I went wrong, and I want to do something about that, but I'm completely powerless. So what I do is I just simply cast myself before you, Lord. Forgive me, please. I know that I need you more than I need anything else, right? These are just things that are captured in those initial prayers of Christians. There's no cookie-cutter prayer to pray. You just know, you're compelled in your spirit that you have gone wrong and that you need Christ to fix it. Call out to him. He is only ever, always, as far away as the mention of his name. That is the furthest away that he will get. Call on him, and he will be with you immediately. If you are a covenant Christian, he is with you always. If you are not a covenant Christian, if you have not surrendered to him and agreed to take upon yourself the covenant that he made possible, then call out to him, and he will draw close to you. And you can find yourself rescued by this Jesus. Repent. Call on the name of the Lord for salvation. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if it wasn't already. So, repent. Turn to the Lord. Become a member of the covenant. You pray. You call out. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And at that point, and no sooner, are you even possibly able to do any kingdom building. But then the call of God comes upon you, and you find out exactly how you're supposed to build for the kingdom. So Paul tells us in chapter 4, as speaking with people who are covenant, Holy Spirit-filled Christians, he says that even though he's in prison, that tells you right now, that whole best life now business is not even good jazz. It's just a bunch of stardust at best. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Okay? The job that you have. In verse 4, he says there's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, right? So, you have a calling, a job that's been given to you, and it's something that you can only do when you have the Holy Spirit. Thusly, to get to my labored point, probably over-labored point, really, the only way that chapter 4 through chapter 6, where you are given, as a Christian, marching orders, here's what I want the Christians to do, here's what Christians are to be about, it's not that there's no doctrine, it's not that there's no theology, but this is where he does give a little bit more in the way of directions. Here's what you need to be up to, here's what you need to be about. There's no way of doing it apart from the Holy Spirit. It is impossible. So, implicit, you're not going to see outright statements all over the place. There are several. There are several. There are, you know, lots of... 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. As I just glance at my pages in front of me, there's 8 explicit mentions of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit that I can see on my in my Bible here. But it's bigger than that. Implied in the text is you have to have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't go be an apostle. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't go be a pastor. You can't go be an evangelist. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't be equipped. You can't become a mature man. And now that mature man doesn't mean a grown-up male. Okay, we'll get into what it does mean. You can't grow up. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you will just simply walk in the futility of your mind, being darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance, because of the hardness of your heart, becoming callous, being given over to sensuality for the practice of every impurity with greediness. But you didn't learn Christ this way. That's not how it is for you, because you have the Holy Spirit, and therefore you can be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You can lay aside the old self. You can be changed and do things differently and bring about the development of Christ's right and proper kingdom, because Christ is the right and proper king. Again, Holy Spirit implicit through the entire length and breadth and width and depth of Ephesians, yes, but I would say even more so in chapters 4 and following, where we see a little bit more of what it is that Christians are to be up to. So, Jesus having come, and Jesus having quote-unquote gone, Jesus didn't go away. Jesus simply was exalted. He is given the pronounced position of authority as a human. See, that's the part that messes people up a lot of times. You know, they see Jesus being given authority or being given something. You know, well, if he was deity, then didn't he have that already? Yes. What he didn't have was the human position, because he wasn't a human. He actually had to take on humanity, right? Humanity came into existence. Christ did not come into existence. Deity did not come into existence. The Godhead did not come into existence. Already existed. Existence came about as a product of the Godhead. Okay? Not the other way around. So, when we see things like, you know, Jesus being given authority or something like that, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't already have authority. What it means is that according to the covenant that God had made, a human being, particularly not only one from Adam, but through Eve, through the woman's seed, then through Seth from Seth then through Noah, from Noah through Shem, from Shem through, and you follow this line until you get to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, from Jacob to Judah, from Judah on down the line again till you get to David, from David to Solomon, from Solomon to Rehoboam, Rehoboam, and on down through the line until you get to Jesus' genealogy in the book of Matthew or in the book of Luke, either one. Point being, God had made promises. There will be a faithful one who fits all of these prophecies, and to him will be given the keys, the kingdom, the everything. Jesus already had all authority. What he didn't have was the humanity. So as a human, Jesus came, deity came, incarnate in the flesh, in this particular flesh, taking on fullness of humanity. And as a human, he came into each of these and is now ascended and in that high, lofty, exalted, authoritative, regnant position at the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven, where he rules and he reigns today, interceding for us. Okay? So, having gone away, quote unquote, because I'm telling you again, he is still present with us and among us, but he ascended and we don't see him now. So because we can't see him, he's quote unquote gone away, but very much still here with us and present. So, are we awaiting his return? Sure. But recognizing that he's not that gone, the Holy Spirit then is sent by Jesus. The Holy Spirit does a marvelous thing in that it takes hold of people, takes purchase in people. There's change in these people. They become covenant members, rescued, saved, their hearts are changed, their minds are changed, their lives are changed, the way they live is changed, their doings are mended. And so these people, the ones full of the Holy Spirit that have their way amended, these ones were given grace. They were given Christ's gift. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, which he did, he led captive a host of captives, which he did, and he gave gifts to men, which he did. He poured out the Holy Spirit. Then we become activated as Spirit-filled Christians. So he ascends far above all the heavens, so that he might fill completely. Or so that he might fill all things. But so that he might fill completely. So that he might fill. And he, remember what he has done is he has sent the Holy Spirit. And I am not a Patripassianist or anything like that. The Father is the Father. The Son is the Son. The Spirit is the Spirit. But you have got to know they are one God, and because they are one God, and even my grammar there is terrible, but I'm trying to make a point. They are one God. He is one God. With that in mind, what it means is that there's going to be some places where the blurring of the lines are necessary for us as Christians just to apprehend who this God is that's doing what he's doing, the way he's doing it. So he, this God, having ascended, he then comes to us, God does, in the Holy Spirit. And he, the Holy Spirit, then, to do the complete filling that he said he was going to do in verse 10. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, he gave some as evangelists, he gave some as pastors and teachers. Four, and that's not all. That is not intended to be understood as a complete and total list, all right? Four, so that is to say, to what end, right? He poured out his Holy Spirit to what end? So that we could just be filled with the Holy Spirit? Isn't that pleasant? No. To what end? What is the goal? With a view to what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Did you get that? So Jesus ascended and took his place on the throne. The Holy Spirit was sent and came to covenant believing Christians. Why? Well, for the equipping. So, it's not so that we could become apostles. It's not so that we could become prophets. It's not so that we could become evangelists. It's not so that we could become pastors and teachers. It is the reason why we become apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The reason why we do those things is because they are the avenues through which the saints are equipped. So a pastor doesn't do everything. No, he equips the saints for the work of service. Teachers don't do everything. No, they equip the saints for the work of service. Evangelists don't go do all of the evangelizing. Oh, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Okay, find someone who has the gift of evangelism so that they can teach you, right? Because that's what they do. The evangelists are for the equipping of the set apart ones, the holy ones, the saints, the believers, the covenant Christians. Evangelists are there to equip you for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Did you get that? You have a job to do, and as it turns out, you may get some of your marching orders from an evangelist who tells you to go evangelize. You may get some of your marching orders from a teacher who teaches you to take the word out to the world. You may get your marching orders from a pastor who goes to you and says, here's how we serve. Here's how we go out into the world and bless and give. Because that's what pastors are. Pastor is really a servant term. A minister, you may have heard. Well, the word minister means that we serve, right? Anyhow, okay. The point here is, why are we given the Holy Spirit? Oh, so that we can do the work of the saints, the work of service. So that what we'll be doing when we do the work of service, the work of the saints, is building up the body of Christ. We're going to continue with that, plan A. There's not a plan B, there's just a plan A. And we'll continue doing plan A. Rinse, repeat, right? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Okay, so right there, mature man. We're going to see that there are a few different things that show up here. There's the old self, or the old man. The old man is Adam. Adam. That's what Adam means, is man. There's the old man, Adam. And then there's the new man. The new man, or the new self, is not just merely a new, improved version of me. Me 2.0. That's not what that's supposed to be understood as. The new man is Jesus. Adam is the banner, the emblem. Adam is emblematic. He is the head of those who have gone astray, those who have gone awry, those who have picked up sin and said, I will make this the purpose of my life. And maybe you don't like the way that that's characterized, but that is actually how it works. You know, selfish, self-centered, we strive, we go after our own stuff. We'll see that shortly. That was the old manner of life. Okay, and I hope that you're willing to admit it. The new man is Jesus, not me 2.0. The new man is Jesus. And with Jesus as our head, with Jesus as our emblem, the new man is the one who rules and reigns in heaven. Okay, we went through that in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 at length. I want you to please go revisit that if that doesn't make immediate good sense to you, because I've already spoken to that several times. Jesus is the new self, the new man, the new kind of man, the new version of person, the one who is not covenant breaker like Adam, but covenant faithful Lord Jesus. Come in under him, under his rulership, under his reign, and become like him, not like Adam, who went astray, who was kicked out from the presence of God, who introduced sin into the world, who died, not that guy, but we want to go actually to the new man, Jesus, the one who is responsible for new creation. So this mature man in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, our goal is there, the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We want to become like Christ. How in the world are we going to do that? Answer, simple answer, not an easy answer, simple answer, Holy Spirit. Easy answer? No. No, it's going to be hard. It's going to cost. Perhaps everything. Probably everything. Maybe your blood. Pick up your cross, bear it daily. We follow a crucified Messiah. But the answer is simple. Simple, by the way, doesn't mean easy. Simple means like when you think of machinery, there's not a lot of moving parts. A wedge is a simple machine. Right? A teeter-totter, which is a lever, is a simple machine. You just push here and that goes up. Right? Simple machine. Simple. The answer is Holy Spirit. Simple. Easy? No. No, probably not easy. Possibly easy. And in some ways, easier than you could ever begin to ask, hope, or imagine. But that mature man, hold on to that, right? Until we all attain to the unity is a major theme, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. What are we supposed to be? Mature man. What are we not supposed to be? Children. Right? Looking at this particular illustration, the way that Paul is illustrating it, we want to grow up into the mature man. We don't want to remain stunted, undeveloped. We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. We're to be a mature man. We're not to be children. We are to grow up. Right? Mature. Grow up. In all aspects. Into him who is the head, even Christ. Christ is our head. He is demonstrating headship. We are his body. That means that the body goes into service mode and does for the head what the head once done. If the body does not do what the head tells it to do, that is pathology, right? You find somebody with clonus, you find somebody who has a Parkinsonian tremor, you find somebody who has a paralysis, the arm just simply doesn't work, it's just dangling, it's a decoration, that's all it is, it just hangs there. You find muscles that simply will not operate. If the body doesn't do what the head tells it to do, that is indicative of pathology. There is disease at work, or there is extraordinary injury at work, or something like that. But that's not what's supposed to happen. We are supposed to be healthy. The king is the head. And, speaking truth to one another in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay? So, grow up. And that can actually be said really very charitably. You know, we all are to grow. God is pleased with the slightest move on our part. Like children, you know, if your child begins to walk or something, you look at your child and you say, yes, my child is beginning to walk, and you're so pleased with that. But you won't be satisfied until your child is strong and able to walk with that full manly gait, right? You know what it is that I'm saying. You know, able to carry themselves with poise. Your daughters, you don't want them to be the stumbling little cute toddlers forever. You want them, if they stay like that, there's something wrong, and you know that there's something wrong. You want your daughter to grow up and to have that poise and that grace of being able to walk, carrying themselves with dignity as a mature, grown up. So, this I say, Paul says. This I say. It starts in the mind. That's where it has to start. Right? He prayed for us earlier, and in his prayer earlier, he's asking for us, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and the inheritance of the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, that are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And in all of his praying, he's going to supplement what he had said previously here by saying, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Okay, so do you see God is making an appeal? No, I'm sorry, Paul. Paul is making an appeal to God. Can I tell you? God will be faithful to do his part. Let us not worry for even a moment about whether God will do his part or not. He will. Absolutely faithful, completely and totally dependable, God will do everything that God is supposed to do, ought to do, right? So now Paul is making an appeal to you, the listener. He is supplying his prayer to God with an appeal to you. Not a secret. Change these people. He is presenting what he wants you to do to you. Tells you. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. Hey, me and God talked about this, so I'm coming to you. Here you go. That you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Have your minds made alive and aware. Because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you, as for you, that's not what I taught you. You didn't learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him, okay? If indeed you have heard him, Jesus, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, stop it. Don't do that anymore. Be deliberate. Be intentional. Set yourself up for victory. You know, put obstacles in your own way for pursuing sin so that you don't go that way, and clear paths out for yourself. Set your priorities so that you can pursue the new man. Okay? That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside Adam. You lay aside the old self. You lay aside the old man. Okay? This is not just saying you were a caterpillar and you've gone into a cocoon and you're going to transition now from the old you into the new and improved, vastly better you point or you 2.0. That, I mean, I've heard that sermon before from people. It's close, it's nice, it's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, in reference to your former manner of life, you were under Adam, corrupt. You were under the covenant breaker. You were under the one who introduced sin and death. He was your head. But now, lay that aside. If you had a covenant with him, stop it. Break that covenant. Don't do that anymore. So, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old Adam, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, right? The old way of mankind, the Adamic head over man, was being corrupted, constantly corrupted. Just look at the very next story, Cain kills Abel, right? Look at the story leading up to Noah. Look at, you know, Lamech and how he responded, a law to himself. Look at everybody outside of the Noah ark. Look at Noah and the other fellas immediately after getting out of the ark. God knows what's in man. So he made a way out of the old man, out of the old Adamic way, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Renewed. We want new creation. A re-creation. Put on the new self. That is to say, not you 2.0. Put on the new man. Put on Jesus, the new Adam, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Put on. It starts in the mind, okay? It starts in the mind. Put on Jesus. Put on the new man. You remember how after Adam and Eve sinned, God had to clothe them? They had to put on the garments of the animal that died for them? Put on Jesus. Put on the new man. Okay, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside, intentionally, being purposeful, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Unity there. Be angry? That makes sense, right? But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Okay? Be kind to one another instead. Be tender-hearted. Forgive each other, just as God did. In Christ, He forgave you. Do that. In Christ, forgive other people. Allow for Christ's sacrifice to be sufficient for you to forgive other people. Be angry. That makes sense. People are knuckleheads. But do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity, Adam. Right? The old man. Don't give the devil that opportunity, Adam. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. You know, the old man, Adam, that was theft. Do not take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. Adam and Eve worked together. Adam was the head. They stole that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You should not steal. Rather than just looking out for yourself, what would be good for me? And did you see it? Adam took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of which I commanded you not to eat. And because of that, the product of that, taking for myself what I think that I want for me so that I can be like God, have wisdom and understanding and knowledge of sin. Because of that, grandmas die. Children get cancer, right? Dads have to go to war. People steal. Death and sin rule and reign, have the appearance of ruling and reigning currently, although they've ultimately been defeated. So rather than thinking about what's going to be the good for me, you know, put number one first, here I am, I'm number one, I'm going to get what I want. Instead, think about how to contribute. What is your contribution? What are you giving? He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So my wife actually underlined this verse in my Bible for me. My wife. Very sweet, very dear of her to do that, right? We see Adam, the old man. The old man steals. Do good. Share. That's the new man. The old man is corrupted. The corruption of the old man. The new man, however, shares the word. Rather than letting something unwholesome come out, you speak truth, each one of you with his neighbors. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the one who is going to be operating in you, working things out, trying to bring out these betterments, building for the kingdom. And you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can. In the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our image and let them rule." Let them rule. The Holy Spirit is called the Helper, right? He's the called alongside of one, okay? You can. If you look at Isaiah, we don't have time to do it tonight. Oh my goodness, you don't have to even go to Isaiah. Just look through just any page. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can. Don't, okay? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But instead, allow the Holy Spirit his way. Don't refuse him. Let the bitterness, let the wrath, let the anger, the clamor, the slander all be put away from you, along with malice. And instead, let that fruit of the Spirit grow up from within you. Be kind to one another. How are you going to do that? Only through the Holy Spirit. because you're not kind, and the people that you're not kind to, it's not easy to be kind to them. They're the kind of people that probably don't deserve for you to be kind to them. So now what? Well, be angry, and yet do not sin. Join together in the bond of unity. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Forgive each other. How? The same way that God the Father did in Christ. It was sufficient for him, sufficient for us. And through this, God has forgiven us so we can forgive others. And we can represent Christ well if we will believe him and trust him. That's well-placed faith.